Praise God, who is faithful. Amen. Well, friends, if you want to grab your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Genesis, we continue on in our study of this book of beginnings, and it's found on page 2, if you're looking for Genesis 2. Church, I am so thankful for you. As one of your pastors, I love you, and I count it a privilege to be one of your pastors. Thank you so much for your prayers, for the way that you love each other, seek to follow Christ together. It is a joy to be part of a family that is seeking to follow Christ together. I want to pray for us, and before I do, one of our sister churches, La Plata Baptist Church, Garrett Connor, one of the pastors there, he had a family emergency where he had to go down to Florida to help his mom. And so one of our pastors, Josh Strickland, is there preaching there this morning. So I want to pray for him, for La Plata Baptist, as well as us as we sit under the Word of God. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you and praise you for your Word. What a gift. Lord, your Word is truth. And we pray now as we gather together under your Word that you would sanctify us by your truth. Help us to understand what we read, Lord, not just with our minds, but with our hearts. Help us to see, to behold your glory, to worship and to trust and obey and to delight in you together. We pray that not only for us, but for our friends at La Plata Baptist. We pray for Josh as he preaches there this morning. Lord, may your word go out with power there. Build them up together as a church family. And Lord, we pray for a quick recovery for Garrett's mom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What does it mean to be human? Well, in Genesis 1, a book that we have said is a book about beginnings, of the origin of certain things, God has revealed his blueprints for us about what it means to be made human. And so in Genesis 1:27, he says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. That fundamentally is what it means to be human. And that God made us in his image means that every human being, male or female, old or young, black or white, rich or poor, every human being has incredible worth, has incredible significance and value because they have been given this wonderful privilege of reflecting and representing God as his royalty in this world. We're called to reflect and represent God, the creator of the universe, to this world. In our relationships, in our actions, with our words, we are called to reflect. We are called to represent God. That reality about who God has made us to be should leave us saying, wow, wow. This is who God has made us to be. This is what it means to be human. Wow. And it is. It's a wonderful, it's amazing privilege. Nothing else in all of creation has this privilege that we have been given as those made in the image of God. And at the same time, however, reflecting and representing God is a weighty task. It's daunting. Realizing the weightiness of it will leave anyone feeling underqualified and overwhelmed. It's like me telling Mike, okay, Mike, I want you to stand up here on this floor and to jump and to touch the ceiling of this auditorium. Can you do that? No, it's impossible. And so this idea of representing and reflecting the creator of the universe, we might feel like, how? This feels impossible. How will mankind accomplish the task of reflecting and representing God? That is the question that chapter 2 answers for us this morning. How will mankind, man and woman, accomplish the task of reflecting and representing God? And as we read through chapter 2, I want to just give you a heads up. Pay attention to all the things that Moses says God does. That's the emphasis. We're going to see God made, God formed, God breathed, God planted, God took, God commanded, God caused, God brought. Friends, the point is, God is the hero of the story. The impossible becomes possible because of God's doing. So pay attention to what God does in the text. So with that in mind, point number one, if you're taking notes, first thing to notice, God made man with limitations. Point number one, God made man with limitations. And we're going to see that in verses 4 through 7 of our text this morning. So look with me at God's word, Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And if you've read this account before, it's easy to just gloss over that. But don't miss the wonder, the majesty, almost the magic of what's happening here. The man became a living creature. Now, if you've read chapter 1, then you know that God created mankind on day 6. We already saw that in chapter 1. So you might be asking, as you read chapter 2, why is Adam created again in verse 7? And I think before we kind of jump into the text, we need to recognize this. Genesis 2 is not a rival account. It is not an alternative creation account like Moses couldn't choose between the two. No, Genesis 2 and Genesis 1 are the same creation account told from different perspectives. So it would be like you watching the Chiefs play the Bengals today, and the first time you watch it, you're watching the game from the top of the stadium in the nosebleed section. You can see the whole field. You can see the whole stadium. You got a big bird's eye view. And then after you watched it once, you rewind the tape and you watch the game a second time. But this time you're not in the nosebleed section. Now you watch the game on the field. Same game, different perspective. Genesis 1 is the zoomed out, big picture account of creation. Genesis 2 is on the field, zoomed in account of creation. Genesis 2 zooms in specifically on this aspect of God creating man and woman, husband and wife. So after rewinding the creation account from chapter 1, Moses begins when there was no plant of the field, or rain, or man to work the ground. It's similar to what we saw in chapter 1, verse 2, before God had kind of ordered creation for the man and the woman. And so the spotlight at the very beginning, verses 5 and 6, is on the goodness of God's creation before the effects of sin had entered into the world. And so with the goodness of the natural world as the background, the focus then turns to the creation of man in verse 7. That's kind of the focus of this section. And part of the reason we're meant to see this is because knowing that God made you and I to be royalty, representatives of the King of Kings, an ambassador, a queen or a king on this earth representing God, you might hear that and then be tempted to become full of yourself. We might become tempted to be full of ourselves. I mean, yep, God's lucky to have me on his team. Royalty. And so verse 7 keeps us humble. Verse 7 reminds us that our origin, our beginning, is not that we are descended from the gods. You were made from the dust of the ground. There's one God. That's the point. And it's not you. We don't know everything as God does. We are not all powerful as God is. We cannot be everywhere at the same time like God does or like God is. we, as his created beings, as those made from the dust, have limitations. God-given, God-created limitations. We came from the dirt. And we tend to think of limitations as a hindrance. And so we need to ask the question, well, okay, I thought we were talking about how it's possible for us to represent and reflect God. So how are these limitations helpful? Well, they're helpful in this sense. They keep us from pretending that we can be God. The God-given limitations, the fact that we're made from dust, remind us to joyfully accept our creatureliness and to joyfully rest in and rely on the God who is God and we who are not God. Psalm 103, 13 and 14 says, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." There it is. He remembers that we are dust. We're dust, made from the dirt. And our life has been given to us as a gift. In verse 7, we see this wonderful image of God breathing into the nostrils of a man and the breath of life. The fact is that we are created to be God-reliant. That's the blueprint. You're not made to be self-reliant. God doesn't want you going to the self-help section of the bookstore. He wants you to be God-reliant. That's how we're made. Life works better when we trust God, because that's how God made you and me. Now, verse 7 says that God formed the man of the dust. That word formed is the Hebrew word that is illustrated by a potter taking a lump of clay and putting it on the wheel and skillfully, intentionally shaping a jar or a pot or something beautiful. His masterpiece. That's the image there when we see God forming the man of the dust. The point is here is that God was intentional in making you how you are. Male or female, black or white, in the place that you grew up. God made you you. Intentionally, purposefully, masterfully. And at times we can be frustrated with our bodies, right? You ever frustrated with your body? We might be frustrated with the limitations that God gave us. There might be times when we wish that we were somebody else. And some people spend their entire life obsessing and laboring day in and day out, trying to achieve success in school or sports or a career that they or their parents are convinced that if I am successful in this or that, if I just achieve this or that, then I will be happy and whole. And it's not wrong to strive for goals like that, but we must not idolize them. Friends, listen. A little surprise, you might be surprised with this, but no matter how hard I try, I will never play in the NBA. No matter how hard I try, you will never see me competing for the gold medal in the high jump at the Olympics. Ain't gonna happen. It's just the way, it's just who I am. I can fight against that, or I can accept that, trust God for who he has made me to be, and to live for the purpose that God has made me to live for. Instead of assuming that I know what will give me life, I should trust what God says will give me life. And so should you. Now, I'm not talking about the specific career path that you have chosen or the specific school choice that you need to make. I'm not talking about the specific thing for you. I'm talking about the purpose that God has for all of us, whoever you are. Whether you'll play in the NBA or you're never going to make junior varsity. Whether you're going to have a successful career one day or whether you're not going to have a career at all. I don't know. But I do know this. God has tailor-made you with your God-given limitations to know him, trust him, and enjoy him forever. That's why you exist. And the sooner that you and I accept that, the sooner that we live with that, the worship of God is our driving purpose in all that we do, the sooner that we'll enjoy God. The sooner we'll be able to be set free to enjoy his gifts and to enjoy the life that he gave us. Friends, God made us with limitations, and that is good because those limitations remind us we're not God and drive us to rely on the God who is. And relying on God is good because, point number two, God provides all that we need. Point number two, God provides all that we need. And we're going to see this in verses 8 through 17. So look down at the text with me again, starting in verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon, and it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Once again, I want to draw your attention to the emphasis on the text being on what God did. Listen, Adam did not create the garden. God did. God planted it. God put the man there in the garden. God made every tree spring up. God did this. God did this. God did this. And the word Eden means delight. Because the point is that the garden that God created for Adam and Eve was a delightful paradise. The fruit trees, we're told, were not just filled with good food to eat. We're also told that they were beautiful. They were pleasant to the sight. Why would God not just make it functional? Why would he make it beautiful? Because that's who God is. He wants you to enjoy it. Two trees are then highlighted in verse 9. The tree of life functioned to sustain man's life. Presumably, he was to come and eat from this tree every day, perhaps to kind of recharge his batteries. Eat from the tree of life, you live. The second tree is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this tree stood as a symbol, a reminder that God and God alone is the ultimate ruler, the ultimate king of all of creation. Now, we'll come back to the tree of knowledge and good and evil just a bit, but we'll keep going here. The four rivers in the garden remind us the land was, those rivers were designed to make the land rich and fruitful and prosperous. And the land, we're also told, was filled with gold and precious gems, valuable gems, like onyx stone or bdellium. The point is that when you see this description of the Garden of Eden, everything that Adam needed, God abundantly, lavishly provided in the garden. I think that Adam could have joined us in singing this morning. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Adam would say, amen. Now, as you read the Old Testament, you see this tabernacle in the Exodus, and then you see the tabernacle become the temple. The temple in the Old Testament is the place where a holy God dwells with man. When you think of the temple, that's what we should think about, the temple or the tabernacle. It's a place where a holy God dwells with man. Now, if you read the description of the construction of the temple in 1 Kings 6 and 7, if you've ever read that, you might be like, why are all these details there? Like, it seems like over the top, but here's one of the reasons why. As you read the account of the temple in 1 Kings 6 and 7, what you're going to see are the walls of the temple and the furniture in the temple are filled with wood-carved palm trees, gourds, flowers, pomegranates, open lilies. You keep reading in the account of the temple, and the temple, we're told, is decorated with gold. The temple is decorated with precious gems like the onyx stone. Does that sound familiar? It's purposeful. Because the temple in the Old Testament was designed to resemble the Garden of Eden. And so here's the point. Don't miss this. As delightful and as much of a paradise as the Garden of Eden was, the point of the garden was not the gold, it was not the trees, it was not the precious gems. The point of the Garden of Eden was the presence of God. That's what made Eden paradise. A place where God, a holy God, would dwell with man. And so the purpose of the garden and the purpose of the temple are the same. It's the place where God dwells with man. Now, we're thankful for the presence of God. But as sinners, we tend to want God to provide us the gifts that we need, the things that we need. God, I need this, I need this, I need this. Here's my checklist of things I need. And we want God to provide what we need a week in advance. Right? We want to stock up the needs in the back room so that when we need it, it's there. Because do you like waiting? No, waiting stinks. And when we're left waiting, our minds begin to race with all the what-if questions. What if I fail? What if I blow it? What if I don't have enough money? What if they leave me? What if I don't recover? What if, what if, what if? And so as we wait and we ask these what-if questions, we imagine the worst-case scenario and our hearts soon become anxious. You ever feel that way? Yeah. But here's the deal. Don't forget this. God does not provide what we need a week in advance. Not to be mean. It's not to make you miserable. No, he does this by design so that we trust him. God doesn't just want you to do certain stuff. He wants your heart. He wants you. He loves you. And so this giving what we need when we need it is part of his design to help us to trust him. Friends, listen, more than we need his gifts, we need God. If we have God, we can be sure that he will provide all that we need in the exact moment that we need it. Isn't that what the psalmist says? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. If you don't have something, you don't need it. And if you need something, Psalm 23 verse 1 says, God will give it to you. Well, after God's good provision in verses 8 through 14, it's a good provision, everything that Adam needs. We then see the next thing that he provides is this good work for Adam to do. Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. Why? What's the purpose? Here it is. To work it and keep it. It seems like in verse 15, part of Adam's task that was assigned to him by God was to cultivate paradise, to cultivate the Garden of Eden until the entire world became paradise. You got this one little plot, the garden, it was in Eden, and then he wants it to expand. Work this land, keep this land until the entire world becomes like the Garden of Eden. But one thing to note here is that the infinitives, to work and to keep, those two infinitives show that Adam was more than just a gardener. In other words, when he's putting the shovel in the ground, it was not just about putting the shovel in the ground. There's something more going on. When you read the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, these two infinitives, these two verbs, are used by the Old Testament to describe the spiritual service of a priest, to work and to keep. That describes the spiritual service of a priest. To work describes the priestly role of guarding the temple. Or in this case for Adam, the garden. To keep describes worship, the worship of a priest, loving God and obeying his commandments. So when you hear this command to work the land and keep it, he's calling Adam to guard the garden, to worship God, to obey his commands. And so as a priest in the Garden of Eden, it makes sense that God then gives Adam a command. And that's what we see in verse 16. Look at verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." We'll talk more about this next week when we get into chapter 3, about death. But I just want to note that I think, maybe it's just me, but I think sometimes our tendency is to focus in the text on what is prohibited. Right? Don't eat from this tree. And there is a prohibition from this good God. But I think the emphasis of the text, based on the grammar of what we see here, the emphasis is not on what is prohibited. The emphasis, the spotlight, is on what is permitted. God gives Adam every tree. Not just, okay, these four trees are yours. And, you know, no, it's, hey, look at this. Look at the whole thing. Every tree in the garden is yours to eat and to enjoy. It's like when I went to my grandma's house growing up, when I would go to my grandma's house to eat supper, she would, listen, she could cook. And she was not reluctant. When she would come and fill your plate with food, she was not stingy. She'd dish your plate up with food with a big smile on her face, and she'd say, "Eat! Eat, you're too skinny. Eat some more." And when you're done with that plate, you know that seconds are coming. She was not reluctant. God's encouragement to Adam here is like my grandma's. God's encouragement to enjoy the garden. "I made this for you, son." God is not stingy. God is not begrudging. Do not think of God like that. The Bible will not let you think of God like that. He is not begrudging and stingy. He is generous. He is enthusiastic in you taking his good gifts and enjoying his good gifts and enjoying the God who gives those gifts. "I made all this for you, son. Eat this. Enjoy it." And so in a garden that is filled with yes, 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 this tree, yes, this tree, yes, 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 yes. In a garden that's filled with yes, God gave Adam one no. And there is a prohibition. The one restriction was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God lovingly warns Adam, "If you eat of that tree, you shall surely die." Now, that might sound strange. When you think about what is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God prohibiting that, you might think, well, hold on. Doesn't God want us to know right from wrong? Why would he say no to a tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, yes, God wants us to know right from wrong, but he doesn't want us to decide for ourselves what is right and wrong. That's the point of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil reminds us that God is God and we are not. As our creator, God and God alone has the authority, the goodness, the wisdom, the knowledge to determine what is good and what is evil. God alone can bear that responsibility. And so the tree of knowledge of good and evil is a symbol of self-rule. When you think of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's our decision to rule ourselves. To eat the fruit of this tree was to say, "Listen, I'm smarter than God. I am more qualified and more authoritative than God to decide what's good for me. I don't need God to tell me what to do. I'm gonna decide for myself what's good for me." To eat the fruit of this tree was to say, "God, you are not good, and you cannot be trusted. I don't trust you. I trust myself to decide what's good for me." And so the warning about death is not because the fruit was poisonous. It wasn't poisonous. Death came to those who ate its fruit because to eat its fruit was to reject God, the God of life. God breathed breath, the breath of life, into the nostrils of this man. Our life as human beings depends on the God of life. And when living dust rejects the God who is life, it returns to dust. It stops living. And now we'll look more closely at that next week in chapter 3. Because I think in chapter 2, the focus is not on that. The focus in chapter 2 is on what is good. It's just filled with goodness. The goodness of God, the goodness of nature, the goodness of man, the goodness of the work that God gave man to do. It's all good. Good. It's delightful. It's paradise. Now, sin may have twisted things, but here's the point. God's blueprints have not changed for us, even though sin has twisted things. So I want us to consider real briefly what Genesis 2 means for us at work today. So listen, whether you work at home or whether you work in the marketplace, the average person will spend 90,000 hours of their life working. That's about a third of your life. And if you count the other third being sleeping, we're running out of time here. So to kind of think of I don't need to think about what it means to be a Christian at work is silly. You do need to think about what it means to be a Christian at work, whether at home or in the marketplace. That's a third of your life. And I think one of the things to note here is that before sin enters the picture, man was called to work. Work is not the result of the fall. Work is a good thing. God made you and I to work. Paradise, listen, paradise is not a permanent vacation. You reaching retirement is not reaching heaven and paradise. Our culture tends to think that. You're made to work. Retirement's fine, but we're not called to just stop and then do whatever we want. We're called to then use that time we freed up to do other good work because we're made to work. Work is good. But Genesis 2 not only highlights the goodness of work, it also assigns value to your work. You might think, man, my job is worthless. What I do is nothing. It seems like I'm Sisyphus pushing that rock up the hill and never getting anywhere, right? No. Genesis 2 says, hold on, what you do at your work, whether at home or in the marketplace, man, it's got a great value. Because Adam was put in the garden to work it and keep it, the manual labor of him being a gardener, that manual labor, the dirt under his fingernails, was itself elevated to the work of a priest. It was worship. It wasn't just shoveling dirt and planting trees. It was worship. It was the work of a priest, reflecting and representing God as an image bearer of God. Friends, listen, if you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 2:9 says that you are part of a royal priesthood. You're meant to hear the echo of Genesis. Not only are you royal, a king or a queen, but you're part of a royal priesthood. Just as Adam had a priestly function in the garden, you, Christian, have a priestly function in your work, in your day-to-day life. Now, the reason this matters is because our culture assigns value to us based on our role. You meet somebody for the first time, what's your name? Okay, what's the second question? What do you do? And based on what you do, I'm going to put you in the right pecking order of value. Whether you're a doctor, a truck driver, a stay-at-home mom, a professional athlete, or unemployed, the world says your role, what you do, determines your value. Wow, you're that? You must be somebody. Wow, you're that? Oh, okay. But over and against this worldly idea of what you do, your role determining your value, in Genesis 1 and 2, God says to us, hold on, and you got to hear this. This is hard to believe. God says to us in Genesis 1 and 2, your value is not based in your role. Your value is rooted in you being made in my image. We need to believe that. So friends, whether you're digging a ditch tomorrow or doing surgery, whether you're changing a diaper or you're a lawyer defending a client, as a Christian who is part of a royal priesthood, your work, whatever it is that you're doing tomorrow, has value. Not because of the role that you have, but because in that work, you have the opportunity to reflect and to represent God, the creator of the universe, to this world in how you do that work. It's what Leslie read to us earlier from Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Paul writes, whatever you do, Christian, work heartily. Work hard, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Brothers and sisters, we should rejoice in this. Because of Genesis 2 and what we're learning about work, God is elevating the dignity of your work. Because you don't just work for man. You don't work for the man. You work for King Jesus. And that gives your work dignity, no matter what it is. Rejoice in that. And work hard tomorrow. No matter what you're doing, no matter whether your boss sees it or not, work hard because you work as a royal priesthood for the King of Kings. How will we carry out and accomplish the God-given task of reflecting God and representing God, the creator of this universe? How are we going to do this? It feels like God's asking us to jump from the floor and touch the ceiling. How are we going to do this? Well, we've seen because he created us with limitations. It's actually good. And second of all, because God provides all that we need. Point number three. God gives us marriage. How are we going to do this? Point number three. God gives us marriage. And we're going to see that in verses 18 through 25. Look with me at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Friends, as we read this section of Genesis 2, keep in mind that as we went through Genesis 1, six times, God would step back after he had created something. He'd look at it and say, that was good. The text says he saw it and it was good. He saw it and it was good. He saw it and it was good six times. And then on the sixth day, God steps back and he saw everything that he had made and he says, all right, this is very good. Good, 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 very good. Then in chapter 2, we see the natural world is good. We see that man is made good. We see that work is good. Everything is good, good, good. And so when we get to chapter 2, verse 18, and God says something is not good, that's meant to be, whoo, what just happened? It's meant to be startling. It's meant to grab you by your scruff and say, look at this. Pay attention to this. So that Moses has our attention, we're looking. The not good in verse 18 does not stem from Adam's complaint. Chances are he did not even know that he was alone. The not good is God's sovereign assessment of the situation. Because in saying that it's not good, he's saying, my masterpiece that I'm making here is not quite done yet. I've still got some finishing touches. Something's missing. It's not complete yet. And part of what we learned a couple weeks ago is that when we're made in God's image, part of being made in God's image is that God makes us to be relational. And so what was not good, we're told in verse 18, was that man should be alone. God says, that's not good. Therefore, God said, I will make a helper fit for him. Now, hearing God refer to the wife as a helper may make some modern ears cringe. Ooh, that doesn't sound good. Moses just say that? He did. But I want to highlight the fact that helper is not a derogatory term in the Old Testament. It's not an inferior term. In fact, God himself is referred to as our helper. So there's a sense in which when God is calling the wife the helper of Adam, she's taking on a God-like function because God is our helper. Psalm 55 verse 4 says, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life." And as we see this kind of this dance between the man and the woman, male and female, husband and wife, there is between a husband and a wife a mutual dependence, an interdependence. It's not just that the man relies on the woman relies on the man. It's one or the other. They both rely on each other. To be a helper fit for him, the idea of being fit for him literally means that she is like him, but is opposite. She's like him, equal to him, but is opposite. She is complementary to the man. Complementary, not compliment with an I. Oh, you look really nice. Complement with an E. In the sense that she is a corresponding counterpart to the man. Man and woman, husband and wife, are equal in dignity, equal in worth, equal in value, because male and female are equally created in the image of God. And as Adam's matching opposite, she would supply what was lacking in him. As one writer notes, the New Testament will go on to clearly name the husband as the head or the leader in the relationship. You can see that in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But his impact for God would be diminished if he were to remain alone without the strong help of a strong woman. Husbands, can I get an amen? All right, don't forget that. Friends, chapter 2 is really foundational when it comes to issues like sexuality or gender or marriage or even the gender roles in the home or the church. Genesis 2 is foundational. When you go to the New Testament, Jesus is going to reach back to this text that we're looking at and use it as a foundation for those realities. Paul is going to reach back to Genesis 2. Everything goes to Genesis 2 for issues of marriage and gender and sexuality and roles. Now, I want to say up front, we live in a sinful world. So, can these roles be misunderstood? Can they be abused? Can they be misused? Absolutely. Sadly so. And when you take God's good gift that's meant for our flourishing and use it abusively, then it has disastrous effects. But we're going to talk about that next week in chapter 3. The focus here in chapter 2 is not on the sinfulness or the brokenness, but on the goodness of God's design. And so this design of man being the head of the leader and the woman being a helper fit for her husband, this idea does not stem from an oppressive patriarchy, as some will tell you today. This idea comes from a good God who gives it as a gift to humanity for our flourishing. Yes, it can be misused. We'll talk about that. But God's design is good. God's design is beautiful. God's design is meant to be rejoiced in and lived out. A husband sacrificing of himself for the good of his wife. The wife lending her strength and her wisdom to support the man in his God-given role. And the husband and the wife interdependent, working together as a team to accomplish the purpose that God has made them for. To reflect, to represent as royalty who God is to this world. They need each other to do that. God's word in verse 18 does not mean that our lives are incomplete if you're not married. Some of you here are single. Some of you have gone through a painful divorce. Some of you have had a spouse die and go before you. You're a widow or a widower. And marriage is a gift of God. It's a wonderful gift of God, but it's not God's only provision. for our aloneness. Listen, Jesus is the best example of this. Jesus was a single man, and yet he was the most complete, the most content, the most happy human being to ever walk this earth. Jesus was not devoid of anything that he needed. He was not devoid of relationships or family. And my single friends here in this church, neither are you. The Bible sees singleness as a valuable thing in God's eyes. And what's more, God is able to bless you with a hundredfold of what you need in relationships, through godly friendships, through relationships with your parents, your siblings, or the deep relationships that you can know in this church family. It's a reason for us, whether you're a family to include singles in your life, or whether you're a single person to invest in families, it's a reason for us to live together because we are the family of God. And as we live that out together, we experience the hundredfold that Jesus talks about in Mark 10, verse 30. So, not being married does not mean you're incomplete. But the focus in Genesis 2 is on marriage and the goodness of marriage. So thus far, Adam has only and always been alone, right? That's all he's ever known. And so to get this bachelor, this first bachelor in creation, to get this bachelor ready for marriage, God gives Adam a task of naming the animals. And we're going to see this naming of the animals is meant to awaken his, I'm alone. I need somebody, right? So imagine what you see in verses 19 and 20. God tells him to name the animals. He God's the king, and he entrusts the authority to Adam as a vice regent, as an ambassador, to name the animals. He gives him that authority. And so these animals line up for inspection. And with his God-given kingly authority, Adam names them. He doesn't do it just haphazardly. He studies them intently. He looks them carefully. And he names them with the authority that God has entrusted him. This is the hippopotamus, the zebra, the turtle, and so on and so forth. And listen, there's a lot of animals. So it would have been a long line of animals passing before Adam. And as he thoughtfully, carefully studied and identified each animal, giving it its name, we're meant to imagine that he wondered if any of these animals would be like him. Yeah, the dog. The dog would be a good friend, man's best friend. But the dog's clearly different than me. So the dog goes on. Now, the parakeet, well, the parakeet can say a few words, but you can hardly call that a conversation. So as each animal passed by, Adam wondering if this animal would be like him. And as each one passed by, it would be another disappointment, more hope deferred. The longer it took, the more his longing for someone like him would grow. The line would grow shorter until the last animal would pass before Adam. And verse 20 ends saying, "For Adam, there was not found. There was not found a helper fit for him." In that moment, Adam would know, perhaps for the first time, "I'm alone. In all of creation, there's no one like me." But God did this. He had them name the animals one by one, and he did this to awaken that realization in Adam. He was preparing Adam to cherish the helper that God would create for him. In verse 21 and 22, God puts Adam to sleep. He takes a rib from his side. It's not a metaphorical rib. It's a literal rib, I would think. And from that rib, God shapes a woman. So man is created from the dust. God breathes the breath of life into him. But then for the woman, he takes from the side of Adam and makes a woman. Matthew Henry says this: "The woman was made out of a rib. Why? Because she was not made out of his head to top him. She was not made out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." That's good. Well done, Matthew Henry. That'll work for Valentine's Day, guys. The last line of verse 22 states that God brought her to the man. So he creates woman, and then he brings her to the man. It's we're watching the first wedding ceremony. And God himself, like a father, brings the bride to the man for this first wedding ceremony. It's amazing. You ever see that? One of my favorite parts of every wedding is when the doors burst open, the groom standing up there kind of looking around, and the doors will open up, and then the bride stands in all her glory. The crowd stands up. They all look at her beauty, and he's just like, oh, here she comes. And that's what's going on here. The woman was breathtaking. The woman was perfect. She was tailor-made by God. And the tension of the story up to now is building up to this moment. Adam's alone. Adam's alone. It's not good that he's alone. There's nothing in all of creation that's like him. The tension's building. And so when the doors open up and God the Father is bringing the bride down the aisle, Adam sees her and he explodes with joy. When you read verse 23, don't read it, "This at last is bone of my bones." No, 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 no. This is Adam saying. If we were there, Adam would say, "Woohoo! Yes! This is bone of my bones. This is flesh of my flesh. Woo! Praise God." Adam looks at her. She's like him. She's equal with him. He identifies with her. He prizes her. He respects her. He rejoices over her. She is his equal. And she is the helper fit for him. Husbands, listen. Do not take your wife for granted. We're meant to rejoice and praise. We're meant to rejoice over our wives like this. We're meant to praise God, to thank God for our wives like Adam does. Do you, husbands, do you value and respect your wife like this? If you haven't, if you failed, if you neglected that task, repent. And this afternoon, go to your wife and tell her what she means to you. Use words. Praise her. Praise God for her. Show her how valuable she is to you. And don't just do that one day. Don't just do that on Valentine's Day. Do that every day. How are we to define marriage? The answer the Bible gives is in verse 24. It's a good summary. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, there's three parts to this verse, and the three parts of this verse tell us three things that are important about marriage. First, leaving the father and mother signals how much marriage is meant to take priority. In all your relationships, guys, in all your relationships, if you're married, that's the top priority. That's your top obligation. Every other relationship is secondary. It's not saying that you ditch your mom and dad and never talk to them again. It's just saying the most primary relationship is your wife. And wives, your most primary relationship is your husband. It takes precedence. There's a new family that begins. The second idea is to hold fast. That idea of holding fast is a word that means literally to glue two things together. So we're meant to imagine two plywood boards being glued together, let it dry. And this idea of holding fast, gluing two people together, is the idea of permanence. Marriage is not meant to be temporary. It's meant to be permanent. It's meant to be till death do us part. And I think that's why divorce, if you've gone through divorce, can be so painful. Because when you take two boards that have been glued together and you rip them apart, what do you see? You see splinters and chunks and fragments of that wood ripped out. Yes, there's healing for that, but that's part of the explanation why it's painful. So the priority of the marriage, the gluing together of a man and a woman, and then third, this idea of two people becoming one flesh. Two people becoming one flesh. And if you can summarize marriage in two words, one flesh, that's your definition. It's a reference, first of all, to the sexual union of a husband and a wife, because that sexual union of a husband and wife is the most intimate expression of a marriage relationship. It's literally two people becoming one as God had designed it to be expressed. Being one flesh, as one writer puts it, is two selfish people, two selfish me's, learning to live like a unified us. Two selfish me's learning to live like a unified us. Building a life together with one total everything. One budget, one purpose, one family, one reputation, one flesh, and everything. Well, since God created marriage to define, or since God created marriage, it's his to define. And what we see in Genesis is that marriage, as defined by God, is one man and one woman united in a lifelong one flesh union. One man, one woman, united in a lifelong one flesh union. Now, I understand that the world has its own definitions, competing definitions about marriage, including marriage being between two men or two women. But rejecting God's definition or God's design for what we think is good comes with painful costs. The same is true for humans experiencing sex outside of marriage. God intended sex to be enjoyed between a husband and a wife inside the covenant of a permanent marriage. It's in the safety of a marriage. It's something that God gives as a gift to the husband and wife to be enjoyed and to help glue them together and remain a one flesh couple. So when the world experiments with multiple sexual partners outside of the covenant of marriage, what you see is there's a gluing and a tearing, a gluing and a tearing, a gluing and a tearing. And for that reason, it's no surprise that there's a lot of pain and confusion in this world when it comes to this idea of sexuality. Friends, whether it's redefining marriage or whether it's God's design for sex, God is good. God knows what is good, and he wants us to experience that good. And I highlight these things we are not meant to mock the world for their definitions or to make fun of that. We are not meant to quarrel with the world. I say this because we're meant to see God's good design here. And the church should be the place that displays the wisdom and the beauty of submitting to and celebrating God's good design for sex and marriage. So when the world goes outside of God's design and experience the brokenness, they can see the church and say, we want that. That's how we win the world, by showing the goodness of God's design. How are we to accomplish the task of reflecting and representing God? Well, the answer that God gave us, marriage, might seem out of place or kind of random. Like, how does marriage help us do that? In Ephesians 5:32, Paul tells us that marriage is a symbol. It's a picture to teach us how God desires to relate with his people. Christ, the church, Christ being the husband, the church being his bride. When Katie and I got married 15 years ago, our pastor offered a challenge, and he said in front of all the people that were at the wedding ceremony, he said, all right, tonight, on your wedding night, here's my challenge. I want you to get the best. He said, Zach, I want you to get the best photograph of Katie. Katie, I want you to get the best photograph of Zach. And tonight, on your wedding night, I want you to go to separate hotel rooms and look at that photograph and just enjoy the photograph. Look at this wonderful photograph. And Katie, I want you to do the same. Now, do you think I took him up on that challenge? No. No. I wanted Katie. And that was the point. A picture has its use. It creates longing, but the picture does not satisfy. It does not satisfy like the real thing. Friends, listen, marital intimacy is a wonderful thing, but it's only a picture. It's designed to point us to the real thing, to awaken a desire, then point us to the real thing being our relationship with God. Knowing God, enjoying God, being joined in one spirit with God in a relationship that actually does satisfy. So friends, if you're single, if you're not yet married, I want you to understand what this means for all the sexual energy that you have. It's a good gift from God. It's not meant to be ashamed of. But what do you do with that sexual energy? Well, the way to be holy is not by gritting your teeth and taking a cold shower. That doesn't work. You need to know the theology of God's design. If marital intimacy is a picture of how God wants us to relate with him, you can have what the picture points to today as a single person. My Christian friend, if you're single, even if you're single, you are married to God. Rechannel your energy into your pursuit of knowing God. And when you know him and are satisfied in him, you will be holy. Moses wrote Genesis for the nation of Israel, who for 40 years had to wander around in the wilderness, this dry, arid wilderness. You can hear them, you can see them reading this account of the garden paradise with the rivers and the food and the trees, and they're sitting in the dump of the wilderness. Not enough food, not enough water, in the wilderness. They were not in paradise anymore. How did they get there? Why were they in the wilderness instead of paradise? Because instead of relying on God, they decided that they knew what was good for them instead of God. They trusted in idols instead of trusting in God. And so the account of the Old Testament was that Israel was an unfaithful spouse to God. Israel was guilty of spiritual adultery. But though they were suffering the sting of that decision, there was still hope. And in lifting up God's good design for marriage, Moses is calling a nation back to God. And he's calling us back to God. Israel had been unfaithful to God, but he would not abandon his bride. Where we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. And from the very beginning, in Genesis 3:15, God would promise a Savior who would forgive and heal and restore this relationship that was broken because of our sin and unfaithfulness. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came as this Savior, God in the flesh. He lived a perfect life of obedience so that as a loving husband, he would lay down his life for his bride, an unfaithful bride like you and me. Christ died and rose again to pay the debt of our sin and to reconcile wayward sinners like us to himself, to God. The question is, will you come to him? Will you trust in Jesus? Or will you dig your heels in believing that you know what's best for you? Friends, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory, whether our sin is lying, or whether our sin is adultery or pornography or sex outside of marriage or homosexual relationships, whatever our sin might be, no matter what our sin is, for those who turn from their sin and trust in Jesus, he will forgive your sin. He will welcome you into a restored relationship with God where you can stand before him naked and unashamed. And that's how our text ends in verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Adam and Eve knew this, experienced this unreserved honesty, this complete belonging, this total vulnerability and the security of that relationship without sin. And in showing us what they knew before sin, God in this text invites us, he opens the door through Christ to a place of no shame, no guilt, sin forgiven, where we can stand before God naked, unashamed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your wonderful design for man and woman, for husband and wife. We pray that we would believe and cherish and understand and live out this design. We pray that we believe that you are good and you know what's good and you want and are intent on giving us good. Help us to experience that goodness. And when we fail, help us to run to Christ, who is our Savior and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.